It's good to see you here. I just want everyone to know that I have Herb's house water today. It's very expensive water. It's been imported. It's gourmet water from the water system of Dallas, Texas. So for any of you who this is your first time here, welcome. We're thrilled you're here. We'll be here next Thursday morning as well. So we're in a little bit of a groove here, and we're all systems go. So I want to begin in a word of prayer. Father, as we now begin this study, we ask for your assistance. We ask for your guidance as we look into your word together. I pray that you would give us eyes to see, a mind to understand, a heart to believe. Be at work in us now as we study this text in 1 John, in Christ's name, amen. Okay, men, we're in 1 John. 1 John chapter 2, the last two verses of the book of 1 John. And if you're new, we're going verse by verse. We are moving verse by verse through the book of 1 John. And we're moving two or three verses at a time, sometimes one verse at a time. And we want to give careful attention to each word and to each phrase that we find. And so I want to begin by reading these two verses. If you're taking notes, the title of this is Righteous Savior, comma, Righteous Living. Righteous Savior, Righteous Living. And it's 1 John chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. So, John writes, "Now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of God." In these verses, we see a very fundamental principle that each one of us needs to have clearly in our sights, and it is this: like produces like. Like produces like. And Jesus put it this way in Matthew chapter 7, verse 16. "You will know them by their fruits." And what Jesus will establish is the inseparable connection between the root and the fruit. Whatever the root is determines what the fruit will be. Okay? And Jesus said, "You will know them by their fruits." Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? And the answer to that is no. Grapes do not come from thorn bushes. Verse 17, "So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit." Simple enough. Verse 18, "A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit." Verse 19, "Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Verse 20, "So then, you will know them by their fruits." So Jesus says that we're to be fruit inspectors, that we will know them by their fruit, that you will be able to discern where someone is in their life as it relates to the Lord by the evidence of their fruit. Not by what they say, but by how they live. Because Jesus will also go on to say, in fact, in these next verses in Matthew 7, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father." And so, like produces like. A good tree produces good fruit. A bad tree produces bad fruit. And so, this fundamental principle applies to the passage that we're looking at here. Because the one who claims to know the Savior who is righteous will live a life that is righteous. It will be backed up by the manner of your life. You cannot say, well, I know the Lord, and then live an unrighteous life. That person does not exist. If you claim to know the Lord, and in fact you do know the Lord, and he is righteous, and like produces like, then you will be pursuing righteousness on a practical way in your life. You're not practicing righteousness in order to be saved. You are practicing righteousness because you are saved. There is this inseparable connection, a cause and effect. The cause is you are born of God. The effect is you will live like it. There will be a new direction in your life of practicing righteousness. And that is what this passage is saying, that a righteous root will produce righteous fruit. It's very simple. And so if you have been born of God, there will be by necessity a changed life from what you previously were. There will be new life in you because you have been born of God. And to be born of God means that the life of God is now in you, and it will manifest itself in your life with good fruit. Okay? So let's walk through this passage together, and I think we'll have time for discussion at the end. I say that every study. So the first thing I want you to note is the responsibility. I want you to note the responsibility that we have, and that's in the first part of verse 28. He says, now, little children, abide in him. The word now is like a bridge that connects the previous section with now this new section. And it's really a summation and a bottom line. Now. And he says, little children, he is addressing the believers who are reading this letter with this term of endearment. And I've already told you, John's in his 90s. Everyone's a little child to him. But it's a loving way to refer to other believers, little children. And even in that title, there is an inference of being in the family, being born again. Here it is. Here's the responsibility, abide in him. This repeats the end of the previous verse where it says, you abide in him. Here, it is in the imperative mood, which means it's a command. God is commanding us through John to abide in him. Now, I want us to talk about what does it mean to abide in Christ. I want to give you three words, and they all begin with the letter R. The first is remain. To abide in Christ means that you remain in Christ. The idea is that you're not darting around Christ, and then you're pulled away by a false teacher, then you're pulled into the world, and then you spend some time with Christ, and then you're pulled in all these other directions. No, you remain focused on Christ. You remain with your heart riveted upon Christ. You remain looking to Christ. Do not let other distractions pull you away from being myopic in your gaze upon Christ. Hebrews 12, verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Colossians 3, 2, set your mind on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. We must be always remaining in Christ, in the sense of remaining in close fellowship with Christ, in remaining and walking with Christ, consciously, intentionally. Now, we will never fall out of Christ because of the eternal security of the believer. So he's not saying keep yourself saved by remaining in Christ. No, he's talking on a practical level. Stay connected to Christ. Stay close to Christ. The second R word is rest. As you remain in Christ, rest in Christ. As a branch abides in the vine and just rests in the vine. So you are to rest in Christ. And the third word is rely. Rely upon. Rely upon Christ for everything. It's the sufficiency of Christ. Rely upon Him for strength to carry out the will of God for your life. Rely upon Him for wisdom to know the direction that you should take. Rely upon Him for peace that surpasses all comprehension. Rely upon Him for joy. Rely upon Him for endurance and perseverance and, and steadfastness. Rely upon Christ for everything. He is your everything. That's why Paul said in Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ. So to be disconnected from close fellowship with Christ is to be cut off from the one source of everything that you need. So how do you abide in Christ? That's the trillion-dollar question, is it not? How do we abide in Christ? And I want to just give you very quickly four practical things before we move on. Number one, you've got to abide in His Word. His Word must abide in you. To abide in Christ means that His Word must richly dwell within us, Colossians 3:16. And that we spend time in God's Word and that our mind and our heart is saturated with God's Word. Second, you've got to abide with Him in prayer. You've got to spend time relying upon Him in prayer and bringing your heart and your mind before the Lord and bringing your burdens and your petitions before the Lord and confessing your sin to the Lord and expressing to Him your love and devotion for Him. Third is you've got to rely, you must abide in Him in worship. And whether it's individually or corporately, to abide in Christ, you must be declaring His greatness and magnifying His name and even singing to Him. And then fourth, you've got to be abiding in church, His church, the body of Christ. You cannot truly be abiding in Christ if you're disconnected from other believers who are abiding in Christ. You need their encouragement to abide in Christ. You need their fellowship to abide in Christ. You need their prayers to abide in Christ. We need one another. We need times like this where we gather together with fellow believers. And this helps us be abiding in Christ. So that's our responsibility. That's our duty. And men today, as when we leave this study and you go to your place of employment and you go back to your house and wherever it is that you'll be going, job number one for you is to abide in Christ, to consciously, intentionally be rooted and grounded in Christ. As a branch would abide in Christ, in the vine, so you must abide in Christ. And I might as well read this in John chapter 15, as Jesus is in the upper room and He's about to depart from His disciples and to return to the Father. And they're going to be on their own. And how are they going to survive? How are they going to function with Christ no longer in their midst? He's always been in their midst. He's always provided. He's always directed. Life for them was relatively easy as long as Christ was there. Now He's about to leave. How's this going to work for them? Jesus tells them, John 15, verse 4, abide in Me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in Me. You cannot bear fruit in your life, the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of effective ministry apart from abiding in Christ. He says in verse 5 of John 15, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, and he's saying, apart from abiding in me, you can do nothing. Nothing of any eternal value. Nothing of any eternal significance. You can go through the motions of doing things. It's just not going to count for anything. It's just going to be really an Ishmael. The only way for there to be true, lasting, spiritual, eternal fruit to be produced in our lives is if we are moment by moment abiding in Christ, resting in Christ, relying upon Christ, remaining focused upon Christ. And there's going to be many distractions today for each and every one of us that's going to try to pull us away from abiding in Christ. This is a conscious choice of our will to abide in Christ. That is why he puts it in the imperative mood. It is a command. And it's also in a tense that we're to be always abiding in Christ. Now, second, the reason. Here's why this is so important. He says, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. So this is some strong motivation here. So he says, so that, which introduces the explanation or the giving of the purpose or reason why. So that when he appears, the he refers to Christ. We know that even in the context, chapter 3, verse 2 talks about when he appears, we will be made like him. It's referring to the return of Christ. And the word appear means to be made visible, to be made manifest. And so right now, we cannot see Christ. We love him by faith, 1 Peter 1. But we can't see him. And when he appears in the sky, we will see him just as he is. That's what chapter 3, verse 2 says. At the end of verse 2, we will see him just as he is. You talk about a jaw-dropping, heart-pounding moment. In every one of our lives, you are suddenly going to see him because he will appear. And when he appears, he will not appear as the humble carpenter from Galilee. He will not appear as the suffering servant of Jehovah. He will appear as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, shining in all of his glory, dazzling in his deity. We will see him not as he once was, but now as he is. Not in his humiliation mode, but now in his present glorification mode. And our eyeballs will all but pop out of our head when we will see him just as he is. And so he says, so that when he appears, we may have confidence. And the we refers to true believers. To have confidence means to have assurance of our relationship with him and to have boldness in that day, knowing that our sins have been forgiven and that we are clothed in the perfect righteousness of Christ. Then we may have confidence that we will be received and caught up to meet the Lord in the air. He then adds this note of warning, which is a very strong note of warning, and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. The two words shrink and shame are actually one word in the original language as John writes this. And the idea is to fall away in utter disgrace, to shrink in shame, to shrink in dishonor. And what is going on here is that there will be two responses when Christ returns. Number one, there will be those who have confidence. Number two, there will be those who will suffer shame. Now, we know who these are who will have confidence. It's those who are abiding in the Lord Jesus Christ. So who are these who shrink away from him in shame at his coming? I think in the larger context of this book and in the larger context of the entire Bible, that it is referring to those who profess to know Christ, but in reality do not possess Christ. They are what we would call a counterfeit Christian. They are those who claim to have a relationship with Christ, but they do not live abiding in Christ. That doesn't characterize their life. Their life is characterized by not abiding. They really are those who just have the talk, but they don't have the walk that goes with it. And we were introduced to some of these in chapter 1, in verse 6, for example. If we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Chapter 2 and verse 4, the one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. That John is making this distinction between those who simply say they know the Lord, but there's not a life that backs up what they say they believe, and then the one who actually both says that I'm a Christian, and there is the evidence of a changed life. And so that's what's going on in chapter 2, verse 9. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. And to be in the darkness is to be an unbeliever, to be in the kingdom of darkness. So what John is saying here at the end of verse 28, I believe, is that when Christ returns, there will be those who will have confidence at his return, and those are the ones who are truly born of God. Those are the ones who have a lifestyle of abiding in Christ. There'll be different degrees of abiding in Christ. Some will abide more consciously and continually than others, but nevertheless, there will be this abiding in Christ. Then there will be another group who will shrink back in shame at his coming because the mask of their hypocrisy will be ripped off of them, and there will be this great separation of the wheat from the tares. There will be this great separation of those who are the foolish virgins and the wise virgins. So that's what John is saying. And that is why John is saying, you need to be abiding in me if you're a true believer, one who will have confidence at the return of Christ. Now, when I first looked at this passage, and I've looked at this passage for many, many, many years, and I even did my thesis in seminary on chapter 3, verse 2, and just lived in this passage for a year and a half. When I originally look at this, it would seem that it would be a believer who's just not abiding and who would shrink back in shame. The guardrails for me that keep me from going there is that there's not another passage that indicates that. I need the rest of the Bible to weigh in on that. And as I open up the lens and I look at even the rest of the book of 1 John, I see what's going on here, that there are those who merely profess Christ but do not possess him, There are others who profess him and genuinely know him. And so looking at this in the larger context, I think the separation here is between a true believer and one who simply claims to be a believer, but there's no reality in that person's life. Now, let's move on to verse 29. And this is the reassurance. The reassurance in verse 29. He says, if you know that he is righteous. I believe that the he refers to Jesus Christ, the one who is coming. If you know that he is righteous, and let's just stop right there. For him to be righteous is a twofold meaning. First of all, it refers to his absolute holiness, that he conforms to the standard of himself, and that he can never act or speak contrary to his own holiness. And so, number one, his righteousness refers to his perfect, flawless character. Second, that he is righteous means that he rewards obedient service, and he withholds rewards for disobedient service. That he is righteous means that he is perfectly equitable. If I handed you a dollar and said, could I have change? If you gave me four quarters in return, that's righteous, that's just, that's equity. If you gave me back three quarters for my dollar, you would be the government. No, I'm sorry. If you gave me back two quarters, you'd be a Democrat, okay? So, okay. Now, where was I? Okay. Three quarters, that would be unjust. That would be inequitable. And so for Jesus to be righteous, he always rewards exactly what is coming to his servant. No less, no more. So, if you know that he is righteous, and here the meaning is that he is in his character, in his integrity, in his being, he is righteous. And so, therefore, everything that he says is righteous, and everything that he does is righteous. He is flawlessly perfect. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of God. That is a weighty statement. And he says, you know that everyone who practices righteousness, he's referring to the believer. He's referring to the true believer who practices righteousness. The word practice here, or practices, indicates the direction of your life. It doesn't refer to the perfection of your life. It refers to the direction of your life. It refers to a lifestyle, a habitual lifestyle. It's referring to the big picture of your life. This is the track that you're on. You're now on the narrow path that leads to life. You are practicing righteousness. And the word righteousness means very simply this: conformity to a standard. Your life is being brought increasingly more and more day by day into conformity with the standard. And the standard is twofold. It's the character of God and the commandments of God. And the character of God is supremely revealed in his Son, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. That you are becoming more and more Christ-like. You are becoming more and more godly. That's what it is to practice righteousness. And it also includes the idea of being conformed to what the Word of God requires of you. That's why I said commandments. character, and commandments of God. So, when he says everyone, that means every single believer. There's no exceptions to this. Everyone who practices righteousness, everyone who is pursuing personal holiness, he says, is born of him. And this is the first time in the book of 1 John that John addresses the subject of being born again. It's mentioned 5 times in 1 John. It's mentioned here. It's mentioned in chapter 3, verse 9, chapter 4, verse 7, chapter 5, verse 1, and chapter 5, verse 4. It's also mentioned in the book of 1 John as just being of God, of him, without the word born supplied. And so 1 John has more to say about the new birth than any other book in the Bible. It is mentioned more times in 1 John. And what he is saying here is that if you are born of him who is righteous, you will be practicing righteousness. Again, we come back to the like produces like. What he is saying is the righteous one produces righteous ones. The righteous one, capital O, produces righteous ones, lowercase o. The righteous one, Christ, when he sires conception in the heart and implants his seed, sperma in the Greek, the sperm, into the heart and impregnates the heart. And there is a delivery. And the one who is born of God and comes forth with new life from the heart, there is an inseparable connection between the one who sired that heart and the condition of that heart. So, the one who is born of him who is righteous, that one will have a righteous nature. That one will have a righteous inner person. And there will be now the flow out of that righteous nature of a righteous life, the practice of a righteous life. It does not mean that you will never sin. We will all continue to sin. But big picture, we will be sinning less as we are advancing in our practice of righteousness. That's what this is saying. So this is a critically important passage of Scripture that says, listen, you can walk the aisle from now until the Lord comes back. You can sing in the choir. You can sign cards. You can join the church. You can be baptized. But if there is no practice of righteousness, there is no reality of Christ in your life. You have never been born again. And how easy it is just to be drawn into the religious trappings of a church or a Bible study or of a fellowship, but to never have your heart impregnated by the Lord Jesus Christ and for his nature to be implanted in your heart and for now there to be this new life that begins to come forth in the delivery of your regeneration, if that has happened, there will be a family likeness that you will bear. You will look like your Father in heaven. You will act like your Father in heaven. You will talk like your Father in heaven. You will be like your Savior, slowly but surely, but definitely. And it will be a stark contrast from what you once were. So that is what John is saying. That's why I entitled this Righteous Savior, Righteous Living. If you know the righteous Savior, there will be righteous living in your life. Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. It will be the outward evidence of obedience from the heart, not out of guilt, but motivated by grace, that becomes the ultimate assurance of your salvation. So how do you know that you're a Christian? How do you know that you've been born of God? It's not because you can look back to a past event necessarily. I've baptized many people more than once. It is there a present in your life now, practice of righteousness? Are you on track with the Lord? So let me, well, while we're right here, I was getting ready to transition, but look at chapter 3, verse 7. We'll be looking at this shortly, but 1 John 3, verse 7. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. Verse 8, the one who practices sin is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. Verse 9, no one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed, his sperma, abides in him, and he cannot sin, meaning practice sin, because he is born of God. Look at verse 10. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, meaning not born of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Those verses are pretty black and white. Those verses are pretty clear and straightforward. So this should bring great assurance of your salvation to your life, because there's no way you can fake practicing righteousness from the heart. Yeah, you could be like a Pharisee and just scotch tape some plastic fruit on the outside of your life, but it won't be from the heart. It won't be with reality, and especially not on a day-by-day, ongoing basis. You might be able to fake it on Sunday morning, and that's all, but to wake up every morning, to go to bed every night, to practice righteousness throughout the day, as you see that in your life, you should know God is at work in my life. Only God could be doing this in my life. I couldn't fake this. I couldn't pump this up, conjure this up, work this up. Only God could be doing this in my life. So therefore, surely I am born of God, because every good tree produces good fruit. This should also cause all of us to examine ourselves. I mean, what's going on in my life? Is there this pursuit and practice of righteousness in my life? Am I truly abiding in Christ moment by moment? Or am I just really caught up with myself and living for myself and doing my own thing and relying on myself? Because the true believer is aware that apart from Christ, I can do nothing. The true believer is, I am what I am by the grace of God. The true believer says, there but for the grace of God go I. And what should heighten this for each one of us is the fact that Christ is ready to burst onto the scene at any moment, and that he is coming back. And so therefore, I cannot procrastinate or put off discerning where I am with the Lord and taking the step of active saving faith in Christ if I perceive that I have been a counterfeit Christian to this point. I've shared with you before, I've been a pastor 35 years easily, and probably more than that. And I've seen hundreds of people come to faith in Christ. 19 out of 20 were church members who thought they were Christians until they come to passages like this. And they go, if this is what being a Christian is, if this is what it is to be born of God, then I've just been going through the outward motions. I've never had the reality on the inside of me. I think there are more people in churches who are unconverted than there are people who are converted. That's just taking in every church across the board. That's the broad path, and many are on it. The narrow path belongs to the few who find it. So, this is a big Bible study here. I've run out of notes, so that's good for you. And we've got 15 minutes here to talk and to interact with one another. So, who has a question, who has a comment, who has an insight, who needs clarification? Because there's surely many questions. Kent, you got something there?
Yes, we have a question from Jake.
Jake on the moon is calling us.
From snowy Ohio.
Okay.
He said, what's an easy way to explain this to a new believer while avoiding legalism?
Well, we need to understand what legalism is, first of all. And legalism is just such a big, broad catchword. It's almost like saying you're racist, and it's just kind of like, oh, wow, that just ends the discussion. Legalism is two things. Number one, it is saying you have to keep the law in order to be saved. That's number one. That's not the focus of this question. Number two, it is adding man-made rules that go beyond Scripture to a person's life and saying, if you're a good Christian, you will live by these extra-biblical rules. So that's legalism. In this case, how do you keep the person from legalism? Have them in a good church that doesn't preach legalism. Help them understand their freedom in Christ. Help them to understand what the Bible actually does address and major on majors. Some people may perceive that what I just said is legalism. No, that's just chapter and verse Bible teaching, what I just walked us through. So everyone needs to examine themselves, whether they be in the faith. You don't want to show up on the last day before the Lord and be the one who finds out that I've just been masquerading as a believer. I mean, there should be soul searching on everyone's part. That's not legalism. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5 says, examine yourself whether you be in the faith. That's just Bible. You got anything else there, Kent?
Sure. We have another question.
Okay.
That's a good question here. It says, if we have someone that we know, or we as believers, and we feel that they are not truly Christians,
yeah,
but they're going through the motions,
yeah,
and they're not abiding in Christ,
yeah,
how do we best address it, speak to them, pray for them, etc.? How would we...
How would we approach them?
How do we approach it?
Yeah. Yeah, and that's that question is, it's going to depend upon who that person is that you perceive to be just going through the motions. And what is your relationship to that person? It will depend on how often do you see that person? How often can you speak to that person? How often do you have close contact with that person or not? I mean, if it's someone you just meet on an airplane, you'll never see them again the rest of your life. I mean, there's one approach. If it's your own flesh and blood that you see on a regular basis, then that's a totally different approach. And so I would need to know the context. But you would want to build a bridge somehow, some way to be able to talk about this. And I don't know, given the context of that relationship, how you enter into discussing what we just discussed. One way is you can talk about, can I share with you what I've been studying in the Bible? Another way would be to give your testimony and how your life has been changed and how that is normal for a Christian. You could use the example of someone in the Bible like Saul of Tarsus and the immediate dramatic change that takes place. You could do it by talking about the new birth and trying to talk about really what does that mean to be born again. So there's just going to be different angles of approach depending upon that relationship. And I realize if it's your own flesh and blood that you see on a regular basis, that could be a little awkward, but better for it to be awkward now than be awkward on the last day when everything comes out. So, someone else, someone here. Yeah, yes, sir. Yeah, let's pass the microphone over to you. Yeah. Thank you, Tim.
Thank you, Tim. Is there a... And I'm just taking Revelation literal.
Uh-huh.
Is there a parallel between the appearing and shrinking away toward the end of chapter 6 when the people are crying out to fall on us, hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Is
yeah.
that a parallel to having the confidence and shrinking away at his appearing? Somewhere.
Yeah. Yeah, no, that's a great question. Thank you for it. There at the end of Revelation 6, it is the beginning of the Great Tribulation and the unfolding of the wrath of the Lamb upon a Christ-rejecting world. And there are a series of judgments that unfold. And those who are on the earth who are unbelievers hide themselves in caves to try to escape the plummeting of the wrath of God upon them. And I think there, I don't know that there's a connection between those two other than they're both unbelievers and they both are wanting to escape God and escape Christ. So it's a good question. I'll probably have to think about that a little bit more. But they both are unbelievers, and they're both wanting to escape the presence of God. Yeah. Yeah, somebody else. All right, all the way in the back there. We got a microphone back there. All right.
Hey, Dr. Lawson. You mentioned that Christ rewards obedience exactly, no more, no less.
Yeah.
How does that tie into, like, the parable of the talents where to him who has more will be given and that whole thing?
Yeah. I don't think everyone receives the same reward in heaven. And I don't think everyone receives the same punishment in hell. In hell, it says every sin shall receive a just recompense. I don't think every sin is the same. I think some sins are greater sins than other sins, and the greater sins will receive greater punishment. And the committing of greater sins more frequently will result in greater punishment. on the other side, there will be degrees of reward from the Lord. And those who have demonstrated greater faithfulness with the stewardship that has been entrusted to them will receive greater reward. And in Luke chapter 19, beginning in verse 11, it talks about that some slaves will be given authority over 10 cities. Other slaves will be given authority over 5 cities. And so there's a differentiation there, even in the reward that they are given. 1 Corinthians 3:10 through 15 says that the one who builds with gold, silver, and precious stones shall receive a reward. The one who builds with wood, hay, and stubble, referring to a believer, everything they worked for will go up in smoke. They will be saved, yet so as through fire, verse 15 says. So it's not going to be the same for all of us. It's not going to be socialism at the judgment seat of Christ, where everybody gets the same. It's not going to be Little League performance trophy, that if you played in the game, everybody gets the same trophy. It's not going to be that way. Some will receive greater recognition and greater reward and greater responsibility in heaven than others. So just to take all the verses into account. So that should be great motivation for us. I'm not going to get your reward. You're not going to get my reward. And also, God is expecting a whole lot more out of some than others. Some had greater opportunities. Some had greater exposure. Some had greater giftedness. And so it's not going to be like the same for every one of us. God is expecting so much more from some than from others. Some have been better taught than others. Some have more open doors in front of them. Some are actually sowing in soil that is more fertile and receptive. Others are sowing in soil that is rocky and hard. Some pay a greater price for their service. Some die as martyrs. Some just have a posh Christian life. It's going to take another world to sort this all out. And it's going to take another world to find out who the really faithful Christians were and who were just kind of cruising in neutral. But it's all going to come out at the end. And even the widow who gives her tiny little mite, She may be at the head of the line, and some billionaire who gives $20 to ministry is going to be at the end of the line. I mean, it's not all going to be the same. And in Matthew chapter 5, verses 18 and 19, Jesus says some will be least in the kingdom. And Jesus says others will be greater in the kingdom. And so there will be this recognition in the kingdom to come. And so, obviously, that's a whole nother study, and I wish we had time to go through that. But thank you for the question, and that's always been a pressing motivation for me. That there's going to be a final day of accountability. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10 says, "We shall all appear before the judgment seat of Christ," and the "we" refers to believers. "And that every man will receive the just recompense according to his deeds. We're saved by grace, we will be judged by works." Saved by grace, judged by works. And there will be a judgment of our works on the last day as a servant to his master. Did we keep our oar in the water, and did we pull our oar while we were here? Did we fulfill our assignments in the Lord's house while we are here? At the end of the day, there's going to be an examination. And my dad used to give me assignments at the beginning of the day during the summer: mow the yard, edge the sidewalk, trim the bushes, weed the flower bed, pick up the grass clippings, et cetera, et cetera. And I can remember my mom saying to me, "Your dad's going to be coming home soon. And I need to get with it. I need to turn the TV set off. I need to get out in the yard. And when that car comes pulling around the corner, he needs to see a pristine yard." Well, Christ is coming. And he's given you assignments. Literally. He's given you tasks. And he set them right before you. And we will, on that last day, give an account. Did we occupy where he placed us? So, it's critically important that you know what the Lord would have you to do. And it's critically important that you do it from the heart. And on the last day, you're going to want to hear him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." You're not going to want to hear silence. You're going to want to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." So, I know I've kind of gone beyond the question, but that's what I do. So, someone else, I saw another hand back there someplace. Yeah, over here. Okay. Yeah, hit me.
I just want to thank you for teaching the word like you do, because I come from a pretty shallow teaching, and I was a Christian that, man, I just struggled with a Christian walk because I wasn't in the word. And I've really learned there's a difference between doing things because I'm a Christian and I do it for Christ now.
Yeah.
And I love his word and just expository teaching. I didn't grow up under that. I didn't know nothing about that. So it's really made a difference in my life. And I know there's Christians out there that are being taught shallow teaching and they're just in a struggle with their walk. And when you say that abiding and I'll have confidence when he appears, I'm so glad that I have confidence now.
Yeah.
You know, in my walk with the Lord now. And I'm learning that abiding breeds more abiding in my life.
Yes. Yes. No, thank you. That is really good. Thank you for sharing that. That encourages me in my walk with the Lord. Somebody else. Was there another hand back there? We got one over here. Okay.
Hi, Dr. Lawson.
Hey.
Just had a question for you.
Yeah, sure.
So my friends and I, we tend to do street evangelism, mainly at college campuses, and we run into a lot of professing Christians. So what questions would you recommend asking them, or even what challenge would you give to these people?
Yeah. You know, you could frame it. I remember when I was in college, and I first heard the question framed this way, and I don't know what you think about it, but it kind of gets to the point. Let me scoot over so I can see. Luke's in the way as always. the omnipresent one. So, who was not here with us Sunday, okay? I just wanted I made note of that. he was with his harem on Sunday. Okay, so I remember the question was put this way. If it was a crime in the United States to be a Christian, and you were arrested because you professed to be Christ, to be a Christian, is there enough evidence in your life for the charge to stick? And we would bring witnesses to the stand. We'd bring your roommate. We'd bring your girlfriend. We'd bring your classmate. We'd bring a teammate and put him on the witness stand. We'd bring your parents. And we would ask them on the witness stand, what is the evidence that this man is a Christian? Would there be the evidence for the charge to stick for you to be condemned for being a Christian? Or would you just be a cultural Christian where you just fit in with whatever group you're with? When you're at church, you fit in with that group really well. But when you're at the fraternity house, you fit in with that group really well. when you're at the party, you fit in with that group extremely well. I mean, it's just wherever you are, you're like the whatever it is, the animal that can change its... What am I trying to say? Chameleon. Thank you. Chameleon. Thank you. The chameleon. that you just can adapt wherever you are way too well. So, I mean, it could be something like that. It could be Matthew 7:21, which is just always... You know, I preach John 3:16, nobody is saved. I preach Matthew 7:21, people are saved. I preach 1 John, people are saved. As they have to check the evidence in their life of being born again. So part of it's where you are. If I go up north, John 3:16, people will be saved. When you're in the buckle of the Bible Belt, I need other go-to verses. Yeah. Yeah. Anything else? Another one? Yeah, back here. Tim.
Hey, Brother Steve.
How are you? Hey, Tim. I'm doing great. Thanks for asking.
Good. Thank you for doing this. I wanted to ask you, since we're talking about works.
Yeah.
Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Could you unpack that just a little bit for us as to how we can make sure that we're doing the works that God has foreordained for us as true believers and the works that we would do of the flesh? And
yeah. Yeah. Thank no, you. Thank you, Tim. The thing that I love about that passage, Paul's religion has, or his doctrine has always been reduced to prepositional phrases. And here he teaches that salvation is by grace, verse 8, through faith in Christ unto good works. So we're not saved by good works. We're saved for good works. Now, these works would need to be the works that God has foreordained for us to do. So that presupposes that we have discernment as to the will of God to be able to recognize the path that we are to take in carrying out these good works. And it is to be done according to God's will, according to God's word, and for God's glory. It's possible to do a good work for your own glory. And so it has to be for the glory of God. And it has to be in conformity with the standard of Scripture. What you would say or how you would carry it out with a servant's heart. And you can give a cup of cold water to another disciple and there will be a reward. So even the smallest thing that you do as a good work, the Lord recognizes it all. And he's taking it all down. And so that opens up the discussion of, so what is the will of God? Where should you plug in? And I think it begins with discerning what are the opportunities in front of you. It includes what are your gifts and abilities. It includes what is the time that you have, because a mother who's just given birth to a little baby, I mean, her good works are taking care of that little baby, and it's not maybe singing in the choir at church. I mean, the doors that are open and the time that you have to give. Someone who's retired has far more time to give to God's work than someone who's just starting out in their career and has a wife and two little babies. Well, your good works are to love your wife and to parent your children and however you can plug in encouraging other people and being a witness for Christ. And who is to say what else would open up? So you just need to know, what are the opportunities? What are my gifts and abilities? What is my motive? And plug in. And I'll say this. Even God cannot steer a parked car. I mean, you got to get moving. Yeah, I mean, you just got to get in the game. I mean, you've got to find a place of service, and the Lord begin to move you, maybe slightly over in this direction or slightly in that direction. But don't be just sitting still and waiting for this perfect ministry to open up. No, be active right where you are. And the Bible says, he who is faithful in little shall be given authority over much. And so if you're serving in little right now, then God may graduate you to greater responsibility. And it may not be that this small thing right here immediately in front of you is what just lights your fire and what you live for, but something's better than nothing, and you've got to prove yourself. I mean, I had to start out in high school ministry, and then I became a college pastor, and then I became a pastor of a tiny little Bible church, and then I became a pastor of a large Baptist church. I mean, there's kind of this progression. But you grow where you're planted, and you start where you are, and allow the Lord to move you into other places as you show yourself to be faithful here. So Tim, I don't know if that's close to a good answer. I just know the thrill of what it is to serve the Lord. And to think that God sees and God knows, even if no one else sees and no one else knows, the Lord knows, and it's just the Lord and me, and I'm serving Him, and I'm not just doing something earthly, I'm doing something heavenly. Even if it is an earthly activity, there's this heavenly motive. That this is counting for eternity. Right now counts forever. So, thank you for the question. Well, I know I need to let you go buy more coffee from Herb's house. So, let me close in a word of prayer. We're going to be here next week. And let me just tell you, 1 John 3, verses 1. We'll see how far we get, 2 and 3. These are unbelievable verses. You're going to want to be here for next men's Bible study. I'll be preaching across street this Sunday. We'll be in Genesis chapter 18. So I look forward to seeing many of you this Sunday across street. Let me pray. Father, thank you for this study. Thank you for causing us to be born again. Thank you for siring within our heart this new nature, the divine nature within us. Thank you that we're now a new creation. The old things have passed away and new things have come. And Lord, just continue to cultivate fruit to be produced in us. So Lord, bless these men. Just cause them to flourish in their spiritual growth and development. May these be the greatest days of their Christian life. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Blessings to you, men. I'll see you this time next week.